Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen.
I think it's a great thing to wear ourselves out in the praise of God. It makes us long for heaven, because in heaven your voice won't give out, in heaven your knees won't start to shake, you won't get tired, and you can do that all the time. But now we get a little weary, but it's good to weary ourselves in the praise of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come into your presence this morning once again with joy and with thanksgiving, knowing, O Lord God, that we are not at a funeral service, but at a resurrection service. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory and triumph over death and sin and the grave. Father, we thank you that we do not worship a Savior who is still hanging on the cross or is still in the tomb rotting away. But Father, we thank you that we worship and serve the risen Christ. And Father, we do love him this morning. Father, we do pray this morning for our own nation. We are commanded in your word to pray for our leaders and those who are over us. And we pray for our president, that you would grant to him wisdom and direction. We pray for our troops, that you would keep your hand of mercy and protection upon them. Father, we pray for the church in Iraq. We pray that in these coming weeks and months and years, that the church of the Lord Jesus would flourish in Iraq as they have hopefully new freedoms. Father, we pray also today for those families who have lost loved ones in this war so far. We pray that you would comfort them, that you would uphold and strengthen them, and that you would remind them that their death has not been in vain. Our Father, we also pray this morning for those in our own midst, in our congregation, who so desperately need your healing power. We think of our dear sister, Jerry Edwards. Father, we pray that you would abide with her. We pray that you would comfort her and lift her spirits and bring healing and strength and restoration to her body. Father, we pray for our brother Jeff Denton. We thank you that he's here with us this morning. We continue to pray, Father, that you would strengthen his back and that you would enable him, Lord, to recover from this surgery fully and completely. And we pray that you would continue to do a mighty work in his heart. Father, we think of others who are sick. Father, we think of the Gambles and others, Lord, who are suffering from the flu and other ailments. Oh, God, we pray that you would heal them and restore their strength to them. Father, we pray even today when they cannot be with your people that you would draw near to them in their time of need. And now, Father, we pray for the preaching of your word. Our Father, we are people who dare to believe what you've said about your word. And we are people who dare to believe what you have said about what happens when your word is preached. And now, Father, we are calling on you, on your faithfulness to do that which you have promised. Father, you have said, I will not let my word return to me void without letting it accomplish all for which I have sent it. And so, Father, we pray that that word would go forth today in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that it would be a life-giving word. Father, we pray that you would awaken many from spiritual death today. We pray that you would strengthen believers and fill us with the great hope that if we have died with Christ, most certainly we live with Christ, and that forever. Father, we pray for the one who preaches. Lord, we ask this morning that you would, as it were, send one of your angels to touch his lips as with a hot coal from the altar, that his words may be your words. Father, we pray for those who hear. We pray for those who are young. We pray for those who are old, and we pray for everybody in between. Father, we pray that you would give them ears to hear what the Spirit says through your word today. Father, we pray that your word would go forth with unfettered power. We pray that there would be no hindrance. Father, we pray that by your sovereign power, you would burst apart unbelieving hearts today, and that we'll be able to rejoice and to say, on April 20th, the year 2003, God was mighty in our midst and raised the dead. Father, we pray that you would do this for the glory of your risen Son, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If my voice gives out before we're done, just know that I sang my sermon with all of my heart. Romans 6 is like Mount Everest. It's the Mount Everest of biblical teaching on sanctification. It's huge. Romans 6 is magnificent. It's glorious. In fact, I know that if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that there is a power in Romans 6 that is absolutely magnetic and life-changing. In fact, I've often wanted to preach through Romans just so I could get to chapter 6. John said that that would be frustrating since it would take us 5 years to get there, and I'd continually want to be getting to chapter 6. But the fact of the matter is that chapter 6 is huge. Now, normally, if you're visiting with us today, on the Lord's Day, we go through a book of the Bible consecutively. Right now, we're traveling through Ephesians. But I have to tell you that as I looked at the song list this week and looked at all the songs we were going to sing, knowing that we would have a number of visitors, Romans chapter 6, verses 8 to 11 started to cry out, "Preach me, preach me." And I will tell you, it is a great resurrection text. Now, if you are not a follower of the risen King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I encourage you today to pay very, very close attention, because the truth that you're going to hear today can change your life both now and forever. I'm not going to offer you a bunch of stirring stories, and there are no bunnies or colored eggs, and there are no simple helpful hints for successful living or the good life. What I offer you today is Christ, the risen King. And if you don't know this Christ, you need to listen. Consider me today as a town crier who has brought a message of truth from the King of the universe. Pay attention. If you are a believer, if you're a follower of the Lamb, I tell you today, pay attention. Pay attention. You need to hear, you need to give heed to this passage. And so we're going to jump right in. I've broken the passage down. We're actually just going to look at verses 8 through 11. And I've broken the passage down into three major heads. Verse 8, the Christian's union with Christ. Verses 9 and 10, Christ's triumphant victory. And then, Lord willing, on how time goes, verse 11, the Christian's present duty. If we don't get to verse 11 this morning, I promise we will do it tonight. First, let's begin. The Christian's union with Christ. Now notice verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, as you get to verse 8 in the flow of the chapter, verse 8 really is simply a summary statement of what has been said in verses 2 through 7. This very language, since we have died with Christ, has verses 2 through 7 absolutely just packed right into it. In fact, let me show you what is packed into that little expression. Starting in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now, this is simply the logical deduction of the carnal mind once he hears the gospel of grace. Oh, if justification is free, if salvation comes apart from the works of the law, then and grace abounds where sin abounds, then shall we keep on sinning so that we can get more and more grace? It's a very logical deduction, but it's a logical deduction of the carnal mind. And then Paul responds, may it never be. May genoita. God forbid, the old King James. That's not the conclusion that you're going to draw from this. And then Paul asks rhetorically, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? The answer to the question, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? The answer to that is this, no way, never. Why? Dead men don't sin. And if you've died with Christ, you're dead. Well, you say, how? How in the world are we dead? Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So how can it be said that I'm dead? How can it be said that I've died to sin? We were baptized into the death of Christ. Now, right away, when you hear baptized, you think of what? Water. Water. And I'm not saying that water isn't in this passage. I think water is implied in this passage. But listen, water is just a symbol for the reality signified. What is being spoken of here is not literally H2O. What is being spoken of here is what H2O represents in the act of baptism. And that is, I have been buried with Christ. I've died with Christ. I've been buried with Christ. I'm in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as Paul's saying, as you have been put into Christ, when Christ died, you died, believer. And when Christ was buried, you were buried, believer. And then verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We're not only dead with Christ, but we've been raised with Christ, and we've been raised with Christ to live a new life. We have been resurrected from our spiritual death and from our spiritual tomb to now walk in resurrection life with the Lord Jesus. Paul goes on to tell us that we were indeed united with Christ in his death, and if that has happened, then most certainly we will be united with Christ in his life. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That old man, verse 6, knowing this, the new updated New American Standard says that our old self, scratch that. It's our old man, knowing this, that our old man was crucified, literally co-crucified, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. What Paul is telling us here is he's starting to draw out the massive implications of what it means to be baptized into Christ's death and to be baptized into his burial and to be raised with him in newness of life. And it's this: our old man, our old way of life, life as it were in Adam, that unregenerate us, that this age person was crucified when Christ was crucified. And the result of that is that our bondage to sin has been broken. There are two kinds of people in this world, and there are two kinds of people in this room today. Those who are dead in sin and in bondage to sin, and those who are dead to sin and freed from sin. Those are the two realities. Those are the two realities. Those who are in Christ have been put into his death, into his burial, and have now partaken of his resurrection. They are now dead to sin. And they've been liberated, freed, and the power of sin has been broken in their lives. Verse 7 gives us, as it were, the glorious result. For he who has died, that is, he who has died in Christ, is justified from sin. Scratch that word freed. It is the word dikaiō every other place in Romans. It is translated justified, and it should be translated justified here. The one who has died to sin by dying in Christ, has now been justified from all sin. Now, that is the fastest you'll ever see me move through any passage of Scripture. This passage teaches two absolutely magnificent truths, two truths that we need to lay hold of. First, union with Christ. This passage teaches us in absolutely magnificent, brilliant, shining terms, union with Christ, but it also teaches us what we're going to call definitive sanctification. Union with Christ. When Christ died, I died. When Christ was buried, I was buried. When Christ was raised, I was raised. Why? Because I'm in union with Christ. What does union with Christ mean? Louis Burkhoff says, this union between the believer and Christ, may be defined as that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and his people, in virtue of which he is the source of their life and strength and their blessedness and their salvation. If you are a Christian, you are in union with Christ. There is an intimate, vital union that exists between you and the resurrected Christ. And it is that union which is the source of all your spiritual good. But the passage also teaches, really, in a collating way, definitive sanctification. In other words, union with Christ and definitive sanctification come right together. They melt together. As we look at definitive sanctification, which we'll probably have to wait and look at tonight, what we're talking about is that when the believer dies in Christ and is buried and then raised, there is a definitive, real, actual break or cleavage or breach to the realm of sin. It's clear from the passage, isn't it? There is a realm of sin in which we live when we are in Adam. That realm of sin is this present evil age. That realm of sin is the world and the flesh and the devil. That realm has its own oxygen and we breathe it in. And that realm has its own environment and we move in it. That realm is filled with sin and death. And that's our home. That's where we live. That's our realm. That's the realm in which we live while we're dead to sin or dead in sin. When God comes to us through the power of the gospel and unites us to Christ by faith, something happens. We change addresses. and we no longer live in that realm of sin and misery and death. We now live in a different realm. We live in the realm of newness of life. We live in the realm of being alive to God. We live in the realm that has its own oxygen system, and there's nothing, there are no toxins in God's atmosphere. And that's the realm in which we live. And now there's a definitive break. There's a breach. There's a cleavage. I once lived in that realm of sin. Now I live in this realm. Now, does that mean I don't sin anymore? Absolutely not. I wish to God it were true. Don't you wish perfectionism was true? I sort of do. But then I think, if it was possible in this life, I wouldn't long for heaven as much as I should. Right? Right? Now, how in the world do you go from that realm to this realm and then say, well, you still sin? Well, it's quite easy. If you're living in this realm and you do some of the, remember, there's a decisive break. You're not the same person anymore. But you do some of the things that you did in this realm. How do you feel about that living in this realm? I mean, doesn't it just make you, I mean, it's like your clothes don't fit anymore. That's the old me. That's not the new me. I don't want this. I don't desire this. Oh, sure, there are carnal desires that still want to tug me back, but there's a greater desire that says, this is my new home. This is my new address. This is my new realm. This is my new atmosphere. And that's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So that there's no person on the face of the earth who is more miserable than the person who's living in this realm and still wanting to do those things. And if you're a Christian today and you're trying to walk between two realms, stop. You can't stretch that far. You belong there. And so that's what verse 11 is going to be about. And I'm already preaching verse 11, so we're going to move on. Now, this is all introduction too, so. Now, if we have died with Christ, verse 8. You see how that's a summary of 1 through 7. We believe that we shall also live with him. I love Romans 6. Isn't that awesome? We believe that we shall live with him. I find it absolutely fascinating that Paul says, we believe. My friends, this is not the we believe of the postmodern, I've got my truth and you've got your truth. And I believe my stuff and you believe your stuff. When Paul says, we believe, what he is saying is he's making a declarative statement of faith and fact. It is a confident statement. It is a statement of certitude. We believe. Today you might notice, we believe Christ lived, and Christ died, and Christ is raised again. We believe that. We believe that Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead. Don't you believe that? Now the unbeliever says, prove it. And so the believer says, okay, let me provide for you 7 logical reasons and 4 scientific facts as to why Jesus was raised up from the dead. Now, certainly there's a place for that. There's a place for that. But note, when we say we believe, we are implying something for which we do not need to give the unbeliever an answer. Let me tell you, the minute, the second, the millisecond, the nanosecond that you believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the resurrection of Jesus is no problem. Right? You grant Genesis 1:1, and I don't need to prove to you anything, because the God who created the heavens and the earth by the power of his spoken word is most certainly the God who raised Jesus up from the dead. Now, Paul says, since we have died with him, we believe, we're confident, we are persuaded by the weight of truth that we shall live with him. Now, that language is already familiar. Verse 5, if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. It's quite humorous to read all the commentators because the commentators disagree about the meaning of the future tense. Notice very clearly, we believe that we shall also live with him. Some say that's got to be future resurrection because it's future tense, and others say, no, read the context, it's our present spiritual life. Well, here's the bottom line. All of the tension disappears when you realize that Paul is speaking in already not yet terms with the emphasis simply falling on the already. Listen to the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones in his wonderful commentary on Romans 6. He says, I have no doubt that this statement includes our future resurrection, but I'm anxious to stress that it is the least important aspect of what the apostle has in mind at this particular point. At the moment, he is not concerned with something that is yet to be true of us. He is concerned rather to show us what is true now. The entire discussion is about what is true of us in the present. And so the use of the future here, we believe that we shall live with him, is simply probably a fact of, first of all, it's being viewed from our co-death with Christ. If we have died with Christ, most certainly we will live with him. It's just simply the natural consequence of what is being said. In fact, Charles Hodge says future tense is from the standpoint of our death with Christ, and it is the certain consequence of our union with Christ. And so, the minute we say, since we have died with him, the logical, necessary consequence of dying with Christ is living with Christ, being raised with Christ, having new life with Christ. Now, to live with Christ, we don't live with Christ in exactly the same way that the Apostle Peter lived with Christ, right? Actually, we do live with Christ the same way, just after the ascension. We think of living with somebody, we think of cohabitating with them in the same household, and that's not exactly the picture that Paul's painting for us. To live with Christ in this context is to live in union with Christ. It is to live by faith in Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says, and the life that I live in the flesh, I live how? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so to live with Christ is to live by faith in Christ. It is to walk with Christ. It is to be constantly partaking of Christ's life. It is to be partaking of Christ's strength. And it is to live a life that is increasingly conforming to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Living with Christ is an absolutely marvelous thing. And you know what's our problem? Our problem is Israel's problem. We forget. Christians have memories that are often about that long. Now listen, that's not a lack of ginkgo biloba problem. That's a spiritual problem. You understand that? Having a memory that's that long and that easily forgets is a spiritual problem. Why? Just like God told the people of Israel over and over and over again. Don't forget. Remember. Why? Because it's so easy to forget what God has done for us. It is so easy to forget what we are. It is so easy to forget all of God's mighty deeds. And for us as Christians, it's no different. Here we have life with Christ. magnificent, life by faith, drawing from his strength and his power, living in the power and strength of his life, walking by faith, walking with him, walking in the Spirit, all of these wonderful realities of what it means to live with Christ. And yet, how many of us think about that day in and day out? Our memories are so short. I promise you that if you would make it a habit of every morning in your prayers to say, "Thank you, Father, that I have died with Christ and I'm dead to sin, and I've been raised to walk in newness of life, and that Christ is now my life, and I am raised with him, and now my life is with him, and he is my all in all." I guarantee you, if that reality, if that truth was woven into our souls through prayer, every day our lives would be different. Now we get to our text. Verse 10. "For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." Oh, I skipped a verse. Can't do that. Verse 9, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." The reason the apostle can say all of these magnificent things about the Christian life is very simple. All of these things he can say about the Christian life because they all rest squarely and soundly on Christ's triumphant victory that Paul spells out for us in verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 form the great foundation truth upon which our Christian lives are built. Notice this in verse 9, "knowing," underscore it, "knowing." What organ do you use to know something? Okay, that's right, right up here. Knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead is never to die again. My friends, being a Christian begins with, although it is not reduced to, knowledge. The certainty, the conviction that Christ has been raised from the dead. The Christian faith is a historical faith, and it is a thinking faith. We don't just come here to get whooped up with moving songs and then leave and say, "Oh, that felt great." Now make no mistake about it. I hope you do leave here and say, "That felt great." But I hope the reason you say, "That felt great," was because it's true. The Christian faith is a historical faith, and it's a thinking faith. You have to believe something. You have to know something, and it starts with knowing that Jesus Christ has been raised up from the dead. And notice what Paul says. Christ has been raised, and I love this expression. This was the little phrase that was crying out, "Preach me, preach me." Never to die again. Never to die again. In Paul's day, there were a number of mystery religions, pagan religions, and they had a view of deity that had a cycle, a life and death cycle, almost like reincarnation. And so it was a fairly common thing to believe in certain deities that would go through this life and death process, this life and death cycle. They would die and then be raised again, and then they would die again and then be raised again, and so on and so forth. And when Paul says Christ has been raised never to die again, it's almost as if he is saying, you know, all of those other religions that you know about, all of those other religions where the deities die and then are raised and die and are raised and die and are raised, not so with Jesus Christ. He died once and for all and has been raised up from the dead, never to die again. Now, we have other resurrections in the Bible, don't we? I mean, stop and think. What's the most famous resurrection outside of Jesus' resurrection in the Bible? Probably Lazarus, right? I mean, it's the lengthiest portion of Scripture that deals with the resurrection. And you remember Jesus goes to Bethany, and there's Mary and Martha, and they're weeping because Lazarus is dead. And one of the sisters says, "Lord, if only you'd have come earlier, our brother wouldn't have died," knowing that Jesus has the power to heal the sick and so forth. And then there's this magnificent scene where Jesus says, "Let's go down to the tomb. Move the stone." One of Lazarus's dear sisters says, "Lord, if we move that stone, there are some physiological factors that you need to take into account here. He's been there 4 days. And Lord, I don't know if you ever took an anatomy class or whatever, but the fact is that the body begins to decay. And after 4 days, there's, in old King Jimmy language, behold, Lord, he stinketh." Now, Jesus says, "That's all right. That's all right. Roll the stone away." And then, of course, the scene is classic. It's beautiful. Lazarus come forth. And then Lazarus comes hobbling out, all tied up in his grave clothes. Jesus says, "Release him." And then there's joy because Jesus is the resurrection and life. But here's the reality. As much joy as Mary and Martha had on that day when Lazarus was raised up from the dead, there was another day that would come, and who knows when, maybe 10 years later, maybe 20 years later, who knows, maybe it was 30 years later, nobody knows. But there was a day in which they all would weep again because Lazarus would die again. I bet you Lazarus was hoping and praying the Lord would return. Lord, to die twice is going to be a real bummer. But he died again, and they put him in the tomb again, and he stinketh again, and that time he went to dust. And so Jesus' resurrection is not like that. When Paul says he has died and he has been raised never to die again, he's saying that his resurrection is absolutely unique. It is the resurrection of an indestructible life. It's that very reason that the writer to the Hebrews can say that Jesus is now a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, because he lives through the power, I love this, of an indestructible life. John the Apostle is on the Isle of Patmos, and he sees Jesus. And Jesus looks a little different than the last time John saw him. And John falls at his feet as a dead man. He's terrified. This resurrected, glorified Christ doesn't look like Jesus, meek and mild, that we used to hang out with in the garden. And Jesus says these words, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. But behold, I am alive forevermore." Christ has been raised never to die again. And then we have this glorious statement. Notice what Paul says. Death no longer is master over him. Death no longer lords it over him. That's the word. It's simply the verb form of the word lord. Death no longer lords it over him. Now stop and think about this. If Paul could say he was raised never to die again, and now death no longer lords it over him, or is master over him, or has dominion over him, what is the implication? The implication is simple. There was a time in which death did lord it over him. And so how in the world did death have dominion over Jesus Christ, the Lord of life and of glory? Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." By the way, that doesn't mean if you do acts of sin, the wage that you get for that is death. What it means is this, is that death pays a wage. Death is the payer of the wage, and the wage, or the sin is a payer of the wage, and the wage that sin pays to us is death. Now that's true. The wages of sin is death. And sin is the payer of the wage. and yet Jesus never sinned, then how in the world could we possibly say he was subject to death? Well, stop and consider this. Well, let me answer it. When Christ became incarnate and entered into this world, he became subject to this present evil age, which is marked by sin and death. Jesus entered into this present evil age, and the marks of this present evil age are sin and death. Now, when he came as the incarnate God, he also came as our representative. He came to do what? To bear our sin vicariously, that is, in our place. And in bearing our sin, do you know what else he bore? He bore our death. And thus, death had dominion over Jesus. But now, by power of the resurrection, Jesus destroyed the lordship, the dominion, and the mastery of death over himself. How does he do that? The apostle says, for the death that he died to sin once for all. That is, he died to sin. That means that he broke free by resurrection from the power of sin and death in this age. What does he do by resurrection? As he bursts out of the tomb on that glorious first Easter morning, what does he do? He is making a decisive mark in history. He is, in a very real sense, sealing the old age, the age of death and sin, and he's ushering in the new age, the age to come. And so Jesus breaks free by resurrection from this age. Jesus' death was a death to the entire realm of power, the power of sin. And then Paul says this, but the life that he lives to God. Now, Leon Morris has a wonderful explanation of this. He says, the resurrection marks the victory, the end of conflict with sin. The life that follows is a life singly devoted to God. Now, this does not mean that on earth Jesus did not live singly devoted to God. He did. But on earth, he lived in sin's realm. God's purpose for him was directed to the defeat of sin, and it meant that Jesus himself identified with sinners. Now that all of that is over, his life is beyond the reach of death and every evil. It is a life lived positively in and for the glory of God, no longer with the negative aspect of putting away sin. Christ has been raised, never to die again. Why? Death no longer lords it over him. It no longer has dominion over him. It is no longer master over him. How? Because the death that he died to sin once and for all and put an end to the realm and the power of sin and death by virtue of resurrection. Now lay hold of this. Is the resurrection important? Is it relevant? Listen to me. Christ's death was the death of death. And Christ's resurrection was the victory over sin and death in this life. His triumphant victory in resurrection sealed up this present age of sin and death and guarantees a future age that is free from sin and death. Can you imagine an age that is free from sin and death? The Lord Jesus guaranteed it for us by his resurrection. Now, unbeliever, this is what you need to hear. Jesus Christ died for sinners. We've talked a lot about his death this morning. If you're going to talk about his resurrection, you have to talk about his death, right? And Jesus Christ died for sinners. He died for the helpless. He died for the ungodly. He died for the unrighteous. Now, unbeliever, listen to me. If you know that those words describe you, then you have hope. If you know that you yourself are a helpless, ungodly, unrighteous sinner, then you have hope. If you see yourself this way, here is the great hope. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the helpless. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for the unrighteous. And if you see yourself as that, then unite yourself together to Christ by faith. If you see the need in your own heart being a helpless, ungodly, unrighteous sinner, then even now, even today, unite yourself to Christ by faith. And if you unite yourself to Christ by faith, you know what you do? You enter into the reality of being dead to sin. Like I said, there's two groups of people, and it all turns on a preposition. There are those who are dead in sin, and there are those who are dead to sin. Which one are you? Unbeliever, you need to hear this too. Jesus Christ arose from the dead, never to die again. And if you are weary of the sin and the misery and all of the foretastes of death, like guilt and emptiness, then be united to Christ by faith and enter into His resurrection and enter into the newness of life. Why get all dressed up and leave with nothing happening to you today? Unite yourself to Christ by faith. Whole-souled self-commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Yield yourself to Him as a slave. Lord Jesus, I want to be freed from sin and enslaved to You. Take me as an unworthy servant unto Yourself. Meet all of my needs. Clean me up. Fill me with Your goodness and help me to live in You. It's exactly what we mean when we sing, He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. If you are an unbeliever, I hope today you long for freedom. Freedom from the tyranny of sin. And freedom from the dominion of the devil. And freedom from your own wretched self. And the only place you're going to find that freedom is to be united to Jesus Christ in His death, and to be united to Jesus Christ in His resurrection, to be joined to Him by faith, so that the life you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. For with the mouth the man confesses unto righteousness, and with the heart he believes, resulting in salvation. If you're a Christian, I hope you come back tonight, because verse 11 is awesome. If you're not a Christian, I hope today that you look around at these people and say, my goodness, what are they so excited about? Why do they sing like that? Why do they say amen? Could it be that there's something to this gospel of Jesus Christ? Could it be that what they say about an empty tomb and a resurrected Christ never to die again could indeed be gloriously true? I tell you, unbeliever, it is true. Believe it today. Embrace Jesus today, and you will never, ever, ever be the same. You will be washed. You will be cleansed. You will be justified. You will be sanctified in the name of our God and in the Spirit of our God, even today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gloriously dense and thick passage of Romans 6. Father, we thank You for the way in which You unfold Your truth to us. And Father, we ask even now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to taste the powers of the age to come. Father, for those who do not know Christ, we pray that today would be a day of rejoicing in heaven, that the angels would rejoice, that there would be much joy because of sinners who repent. Father, we pray that you would present Jesus Christ to the souls of each and every sinner here who does not know you, and that you would draw them to yourself with irresistible bands of love. Father, we pray for those of us who by your grace do know you. Father, we pray that we would revel, that we would glory. The fact that since we have died with Christ, we now live with him. Oh, Father, may Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.